Okay, I think we're ready for class. We'll go ahead and get started. Just a few minutes, running late. We are in Numbers 17. So if you want to have your Bibles open and ready to go, we'll start that. Finally feels like fall. I'm kind of excited. But I don't want to turn on my furnace just yet, so who knows. How about we start with a prayer, and then we'll jump into our study today. Our God, we are a blessed people to be here today. It's because of you that we've gathered here to honor you, to read your word, to be filled up with the knowledge of you. We're reminded of your love, of your mercy, of your justice. We want so much to see Jesus in what we study today, to see your plan. Help us to appreciate the kind of relationship that you wanted with your people through the law of Moses, to appreciate what you're teaching us today. These things happen to them as an example for us. Help us to learn to be humble, to learn to be submissive, to learn to trust you and to be grateful, and to work for the promise that you provide. Please be with us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. Who thinks they can say all 17 periods? No one. Some people are like not even looking up. Elijah, you can say all 17 periods? Go for it.
Your version or the other version?
Well, my version. The one that we do in class.
In the beginning.
Look
at the new beginning. Patriots.
No. The one we do in class. Before the flood.
Before the flood. The flood. Scattering of people. Patriarchs. Invasion.
Okay. All right. Who else? Who else wants to give it a shot? Lyndon? Well done. Okay, that was all 17. Anybody else? You clapping your hands? You want to try? No. All right. Alex, go for it.
Before the flood, scattering of the people, patriarchs, exodus from Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, invasion and conquest of the land, judges, united kingdom, divided kingdom, Judah, captivity, return from captivity, years of silence, mighty rising from the church.
All right, we've got two so far. Emma's got it. You've got it, Emma. Can you give it a shot? She says no. Maybe. I know you've got it, Joanna. You want to try? Hi, Joanna.
Before
Really close. You got them in order. You got them all in order. There are a few that were missing there. There's the patriarchs. I've learned the beard, do the beard sign, reminds me of the patriarchs. They all had beards, I guess. So, Amos? Good. And you know, one of the things that I really like is you're not all saying the same things. There's no magic formula to like getting the exact wording right. The idea is to keep the story in mind. So if you can just use these as sort of like shelves or filing cabinets, however you want to think about it, the chapters in the story, it's just a way of you trying to remember. So I don't say invasion and conquest of the land. I just say invasion and conquest. And some of you are saying return from captivity. I just say return. So it's like however you want to say it, but keeping it in your mind. And some of you, I know you've got it. Just like saying it out loud in front of everybody is a different thing. But good. So keep working on that. We are in what period right now?
Wandering
in the wilderness. Why are they wandering in the wilderness? They doubted. What was that? And they complained. And all that was leading up to this moment, right, at Kadesh Barnea, where they sent in the 12 spies, and they come back, and there's a good report of the land, but what did they say about the people?
They're giants.
Which was true. right? And they said, we are as grasshoppers in their eyes, which was probably true. But where did they go wrong?
They doubted God.
They doubted God. They said, we can't go in there. God has brought us out here to die. Let's appoint a new leader, and we'll go back to Egypt. So they knew they couldn't stay in the wilderness, but they're not going to go in to receive the promise. So they're going to go back to Egypt and treat that as their home. All right, so God says, you're right, you're not going to go in. And the children you thought would be a prey to these giants in the land, they're going to go in. I'm going to make them victorious. Now remember, God had already given them victory in battle. He gave them victory in battle with Egypt, but they weren't part of that fighting. Who had they fought before? I'm asking you to kind of search through the recesses of your memory. Do you remember who they fought before? And Moses is holding up the staff. Joshua's down there, and he's leading the people in battle. Do you remember who they were? Yes! Don't say it like a question. You got it right. Good. Yeah, the Amalekites, okay? 1 Samuel 15, they're going to pick up with that story later. But the Amalekites were the ones who came out to fight them in the wilderness, and God gave them victory. So spot on. Good job. I'm going to try to tone it down a little bit because I don't want to be quite too loud for Amy. Can you hear me okay, Shelby? All right. Good, David, at this volume? I'll try to keep it at a 14, 13, I guess. Here we are in chapter 17. They had been rebelling in different ways in the wilderness. Last time we looked at Miriam and Aaron, who had opposed Moses. They thought, you know, why are you being treated special? We also looked at Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they wanted the priesthood for themselves. All God's people are holy. They used a lot of truthful things to make the point that we get to do whatever we want, and that's just not true. The reason they're holy is because they serve a holy God, and God gets to tell them how to serve him. So we ended with 16, where there had been a plague, even after God had opened up the earth to swallow Korah and his whole family, except for, of course, Korah's sons. We read about them in the Psalms, right? Korah's sons write some of the Psalms. The people the next day are complaining. Moses, who do you think you are causing the earth to swallow up these people? Which seems like a really dumb thing to do, but that's what they're doing. And so finally, the plague was stopped with Aaron, and now the people are learning to follow God and to trust him, hopefully. Now, all through this, there are thousands of people who are being killed off. This may seem like a bad thing, but remember, that whole generation is going to go away, right? That whole generation is going to be destroyed in the wilderness before the next generation can go into the land of promise. So this is just part of God's plan. So let's look at chapter 17. Really interesting story here, and I'm curious what connections you would make from this. I want to ask two questions here. One, as we read this, what was the message that God was communicating to the people then? Two, how does it connect to the overall story of the Bible? And then three, what do you do with it? Okay, so what application can you make from this? And what does it mean to them then? How does it connect to the overall Bible story? And then what do we do with it? Okay, let's look at chapter 17. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs, and the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord, shall die. Are we all to perish? All right. What's God trying to communicate to the people then? Nothing fancy. What's the message?
I've chosen Aaron, Moses, I've chosen these guys.
And specifically, not Moses, right, but Aaron. So in choosing Aaron, what's he communicating? There are several things. Choosing Aaron, why is he choosing Aaron? What's Aaron chosen for? For the Levites. Because it was representing the tribes, right? So the 12 tribes, each tribe has this representative staff. And so, don't know what's going to happen with this, but we give the staffs. The tribes written on the staff. But for Levi, Aaron's representing that whole tribe. And so, something happens to his staff. Now, what's unusual about this? I mean, if you were Moses, and you were pulling a fast one, and maybe you were one of the children of Israel, like, Moses is a trick. What prevents this from looking like a trick? It's like, this is obviously miraculous. He could have just gone out and gotten some other stick with, you know, a live branch from some almond tree. What about this is miraculous? A couple things. Yeah, it's going through all the stages of life, right? It's got the new leaves on it. It's got the blossoms on it. It's got, you know, the... not the blossoms, but the buds, the blossoms, and the ripe almonds all at the same time. Pretty unusual stuff. What else is unusual about this? Amos?
It's a stick.
It is a stick. Do you want to expound on that at all?
Well, usually with sticks that have just fallen off the tree, they're not alive anymore.
Okay, yeah, it's just a dead stick, right? But also, where are the trees? They're out in the wilderness, right? Now, they may have been a part of the wilderness where there were almond trees, but there aren't many to be found out in certain areas of the wilderness. So, I mean, just think, if you're out in the desert, if you're out in the wilderness, you're out in this rocky terrain, Moses would have had to go a long way to get this thing in the middle of the night. So this is obviously miraculous. David? Right.
So it just reminds me of the creation, or it's recreating something.
Yes.
Recreating Adam as a mature adult, recreating
right.
Everything that God made, and created it with the fruit already on it.
Right. Yeah. Okay, so we're seeing God's choice of a leader. God gets to choose. Okay, I'm just trying to extract principles from this. God gets to choose who's going to lead. His sovereignty is at work here. His ability to rule over all things and just make his choice. The reason certain things are the way that they are is just because God chose it, right? The Levites, the priesthood. So if you're an Israelite during this time, you're thinking, I'm following the priesthood, I'm following the Levites, following Aaron and his family. That's what I need to be doing. What else would you extract from this as one of the children of Israel at this time? I'm seeing those two major things, the sovereignty of God and the choice of the priesthood. But what else? David and Amos have kind of hit on it a little bit. What are you getting ready to go do as an Israelite? You're going into the land and there are giants, right? Walled cities. Does this seem like an easy thing to do? Is it easier to go and fight against a walled city than it is to make the dead alive again? Is God demonstrating his power even on a small scale? That he's a God who can bring something out of nothing? He can make the impossible possible? He can bring life out of death? The kind of God you want to serve, knowing that you're going to go in against impossible odds? There's a lot going on here. It only works, though, if you're following this God and his choices. He's sovereign. And if you say, yeah, I don't think I'm going to follow this God, then you are rejecting all the power he has at his disposal for your blessing. You see that? All right? Other thoughts about what they should be thinking here? Now, how do they respond to this miracle, this choice? It's really interesting.
Reject it.
Yeah, and why do they think, in it may be that they're thinking, you know, we perish because we're out in the wilderness and God's not with us, but it may be another reason. Look at verse 13. Why do they think they're in such trouble? Here's this holy God with this crazy power, and he's right here. So suddenly they realize again, this is this fresh lesson, it ought to be fresh for us, is that to draw near to God is a dangerous thing. And so here's this God with this power, and he wants to be near us, we perish. So I think they're getting a sense of their rebellion, how foolish and wrong it was. It's not going to stick, it's not going to last for very long, but they're sensing this need to respond to a holy God in a holy way, and they haven't been doing it. Okay, Amos? You good? Oh, okay. I saw the look of concentration in your face. I thought you had something to say. All right. Other thoughts or questions about this kind of first point? All right, how would you attach this to the rest of the Bible story? Thinking about just the story of the Bible, the scheme of redemption, do you see anything here that maybe points to Jesus? Put it that way. Right.
Feed so many people when, you know, in a situation where you can't see that happening ever.
Okay, yeah, so you've got the same kind of connection here. When they see Jesus feeding the 5,000, taking essentially an impossible situation and providing, you see God's choice for this man. Let's follow this one. Okay, good. What else?
Something dead coming alive.
Do you see the resurrection here? You got this dead, I mean, it's wood, and it's been around for a long time. I imagine this is the same staff we've been seeing, like Aaron walking around with for a long time. It's a dead stick, and for it to suddenly, I have a dead stick in my room, actually. Somebody gave me a dead stick, and it's supposed to be symbolic for something, but that's a whole other story. But it's been sitting in my room for, like, I've had it 5 years now, and I would be just mortified. I'd be a little unnerved if I went in and suddenly there were flowers sprouting from this thing. Dead things don't come to life. They just don't. But Jesus is the ultimate resurrection with that. David?
Especially after so much abuse. It'd be like if your bell starts moving or something. It's been kind of changed product after
yes.
Years of walking around with this stick. Just,
yeah.
It's not the same product anymore, but now everything.
Yes, yeah. Moving, and I was able to milk it and make cheese from it, right? You know, it's like the whole process is right here. Yes, good. It's a really strange thing, but that's the kind of God we serve. So looking at the overall Bible story, here is one little insert of God raising the dead back to life to demonstrate his choice to lead his people. He does the same thing with Jesus. By raising Jesus from the dead, he's demonstrating his choice to choose the leader who's going to provide for his people. All right. What do you do with that? So we talked about them then. We talked about the redemption story, the Bible story. Now let's look at us now. What applications would you make to your life based off of number 17? Now, what are the impossible things that God wants to make impossible? If we were really concerned with prosperity and position in life, we might say, yeah, you go ahead and start that business, or you go ahead and ask that person out, or you go ahead and buy that car. That's not, it only works if it's what God wants to happen, right? It's his choice, it's his sovereignty, it's in submission to his will. Don't you look at Ephesians 1 for just a second. This has been a passage that's been really important to me in thinking about overcoming temptation, overcoming discouragement, overcoming challenges. When you know that that this is the work that God wants you to do. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be pure. And you think, I just keep falling into the same temptation. I keep struggling with the same challenges. I'm facing this difficulty in life, this trial, and it's just too much. God raised Jesus from the dead. Okay? So in Ephesians 1, he says in verse 18, I'm praying that you would have the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. How much power in verse 19?
Exceeding greatness.
Yeah, exceeding. Mine says immeasurable. You can't count it, but you keep reading. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God wants to work that kind of resurrection power in his people. So how possible was it for a dead man to get out of the grave? Impossible. God did it anyway. Because that was his choice. That was his plan. That was his purpose. And so if God's got this purpose for you, that you be holy, that you be pure, that you be righteous, that you be serving him, you might think, I just can't. I can't. I can't. I can't. That's because you're trusting in your power. But if I would trust in his power, it's a whole other thing. And he's demonstrating that in number 17. He's demonstrated it in a lot of different ways. Are there some other stories in the Bible where you see God taking something that's essentially dead and making it alive? Alex, you think of one?
Ezekiel with his dry bones.
I was thinking the same thing. Yeah, Ezekiel with the valley of the dry bones. Ezekiel gets this vision. Is that 34? Ezekiel 34. And he looks out at this valley and it's full of not just bones, dry bones, you know, because it makes a cool song. You know that song? The bones and okay. I won't sing it. But they're not like freshly killed bones, which would still be pretty, not going to go there. But they're dry bones, like a dry stick. And God says, can these bones live? And Ezekiel knows better than to say, no way. He says, you know, Lord. And through this process, and it's a vision, but God brings these bones rattling back to life. And there's an army filled with the Spirit of God by prophecy. And they're ready to go and do God's bidding. And God's saying, look, I brought these people back. I can do the same thing with my people. May look like Israel, Judah are too far gone, but I can bring them back. Can you think of some other occasions, maybe a little more evidence, a little more solid evidence kind of occasions? That's a vision. Elijah?
We've been studying Luke on Thursday nights with Elizabeth. She was about the age of childbirth, and she gave birth to a new one.
Doesn't God like to take barren women and make them have babies? Like Sarah, Rebecca... Leah and Rachel, Mary's a virgin, and then Elizabeth in Luke 1. Just God is able to do these kinds of things. And he's showing time and time again, look, this may look impossible, but I've promised you this thing. And so if you are committed to me and my promise, I'll bring this about. So Israel's trying to go their own way, choose their own leaders, not going to the promised land. God says, you can do this with me if you'll just stick with me. Other thoughts, questions through number 17? David?
I was busy translating, so you may have already said this, but thinking about the election of Jesus as a high priest, did you focus on that?
I didn't focus that, but we said that God's demonstrating his sovereignty to choose the leader for his people. But do you want to comment?
Just that it becomes just very, very closely tied that if you see Aaron... being chosen as high priest,
right.
Jesus being chosen as high priest, yes. By the same time of resurrection.
Right. Yes, and then you've got Isaiah and the branch of David and the root of Jesse and all that coming in here. So there's a lot of places you can connect with that. But absolutely. Yeah, Jesus being chosen as the priest by the power of life in him. Okay. Cool. David.
So another thought as well. With verse 5, it shall come to pass that his man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. Is this like, I think I'm taking two things away here, just two thoughts, like, you know, essentially the leaders who God chooses, he wants them to blossom and to be able to appreciate and to value and respect the leaders. I'm not sure if that's exactly what it may have been, but with verse 5, maybe like the true meaning of verse 5, but there's just two ideas or thoughts that I had based on that.
Yeah, I don't know how, you know, point for point where to draw that connection. But I will say, you're reminding me of something Paul writes in Ephesians 3 about him being a dispenser of grace. The ESV reads it a little bit differently, but the idea, he's given us a stewardship of God's grace. When we try to lead people or serve people by our own power, it's going to be insufficient. And the world is full of leaders who came to a place of prominence or power, and they begin to trust in themselves, and they begin to serve themselves rather than serving the people. And they lord it over others, and God's going to tear that down. But when you realize God's giving you power for a reason, and he's making you bear fruit for the good of other people, make a much better leader. So, yeah, connect that. Mike?
Another thought that a story that stuck out in this was kind of Saul, how he was dead in his heart, was just persecuting the church and just trying to bring everything down, and then how he was just dead.
Right.
Stick, and then all of a sudden you just like, you got it.
Yeah.
So much as like, all right, now you're flipping the switch and kind of see how even the church was like, no, you're just more changing. Like, you really fully had a whole heart change.
Yeah. And that'll be the story for every Christian, right? We see it dramatically played out in Saul's life. But for every one of us, it ought to be this shift. And it ought to be such a shift that it causes others to wonder and say, "Why? How do you account for this change?" And we would say, well, it's not the life that I'm living. Well, I've been crucified with Christ, right? Galatians 2:20. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So good. David, you had another thought?
I think it has something to do with the complaining of people against God's servants.
Yes, good.
And the complaining of people against God himself, which just hooking that into Deuteronomy 18, this idea of God choosing a prophet. If people rebel against this prophet, they will be destroyed. And again, tying it to Jesus, God, whoever is the elected one and the chosen one, you must choose him. You must submit to him.
Right. Yeah. And God didn't have to do this. God had already chosen Aaron. He'd already chosen Levi as the priesthood tribe. He'd already demonstrated his ability to choose, his authority. What he'd already shown them should have been enough. Right? 10 plagues, crossing the Red Sea, manna every day, except for Saturdays, of course. But come on. But he's being gracious here. God is showing his power again to help the people learn to obey. All right, let's look at the rest of today's study. We're going to try to get through chapter 20. In chapter 18, I don't want to rush through this, but if you read through chapter 18, there are some basic principles at work here where God is providing for the priests through the Levites. The Levites are given to them. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. Justin, would you be willing to read that for us? 18, 1 through 5.
So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. And they shall thus attend to your obligation and the obligation of all the tent, but they shall not come near to the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, or both they and you will die. They shall be joined with you and attend to the obligations of the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, but an outsider may not come near you. So you shall attend to the obligations of the sanctuary and the obligations of the altar, so that there will no longer be wrath on the sons of Israel."
All right. So this relationship with the Levites and the priests is something that God establishes. It's really interesting here Because just earlier, remember the Levites were saying, what made you so special? And God is affirming the Levites are special. They are being used by God to help the priests in their work. They're helping to keep watch over the sanctuary. God wants to be in the midst of his people, but again, he's a holy God. And if they draw near to him without being clean, then the structure is going to break out. If you continue reading in verse 6, he says, I've taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar that's within the veil. So the idea is that God takes the Levites as a gift and gives them to the priests. It's like, remember, we talked about the wave offering. God gave the Levites as a wave offering, given to God, and God gives them right back to the priests. So the Levites have this very special role. So all this complaining about, aren't we special too? God says, yeah, but you're only special because I make you special. So they just let God affirm it and use them. Totally different story. Now, the rest of this section is about the blessings that the priests and the Levites share. The priests get certain portions of the sacrifices. And one of the reasons that the priests are going to be given portions of the sacrifices is because they don't get any land. We'll look later, they get certain cities, but they don't get a land inheritance. Instead, what does God say is their inheritance? Check out verse 20. Linda? Yeah, God is their inheritance. He says, I'm your portion. I'm your inheritance. So you get me. Well, isn't God the God of all the people? Yes, but in a very special way, the Levites had this connection with God. And he says that I am your inheritance. Now, that's different than saying that they are his inheritance. It's going to go both ways. And we'll see that later in Numbers and Deuteronomy where God says, I'm your inheritance and you are my inheritance. But there's a special appreciation for each other. He calls it a covenant of salt. That is this beautiful, flavorful, pleasurable kind of relationship that they're to enjoy. All right? Thoughts, questions? About, there's some cool connections in Ephesians 1 about that. We won't take the time to go there. We've already been to Ephesians 1, and I want you to think of Ephesians 1 as my favorite chapter in all the book. It's close. But Ephesians 1 is pretty cool because it talks about this inheritance idea going both ways. Questions or thoughts about what the Levites and priests get in this sacrificial relationship? Let's talk briefly about tithes. Tithes is an old covenant thing. And I don't think I can emphasize that enough. But tithing is an old covenant thing. We don't tithe in the new covenant anymore. Different instructions are given to God's people in the New Testament about that. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You see examples in Acts 11, Acts 6. All kinds of examples of God's people being generous and sharing with God's people, sharing with each other. But this tithing thing was that all of the people would take a tenth of everything. You know, all the firstborn belonged to the priests. All the first fruits belonged to the priests. But on top of that, a tenth of all that they had would go to the Levites. But then the Levites would take a tenth of all that and give to the priests. So it was a tithe of a tithe that would go to the priests. Right? Temple? Makes sense? So 1%, if my math gets right, 1%? Yeah, thanks, Justin. Gets to the Levites, or to the priests. All right. Thoughts, questions through chapter 18. We're zooming through 18. All right, we're going to zoom through 19. No, we're not. David?
So I guess what would you say are some of
major principles?
Yeah.
Some major things to pick up on here as far as like lessons for today and things like that? Or
18.
Yeah, the honor that they would show to God and to those who are serving God, the dependency and the mutual dependence that the people have with the priesthood. Now, I think people today want to take that and move that to like a clergy idea. Jesus is our priest. And so there's this connection that we have. We depend on Jesus as our priest. And so we honor him. There's a benefit and an inheritance that's shared. So anyone clean may partake in chapter 18, verse 11. So there's another emphasis on being holy to the Lord. And then I think you see something of the character of God, where God is gracious. In verse 12 and in verse 19, what's given to the Lord, he gives to them. So God wants to share with the people. God wants the people to enjoy the blessings of this relationship. Serving God isn't tedious. It isn't burdensome. It's meant to be a blessing. Okay. 19. We've looked at 19 in the past when we talked about being clean or unclean in Leviticus. This is a section where there's the rule about the red heifer. Right, anybody know what a heifer is? Mike? It's a cow, but it's a particular kind of cow. It's a female cow, which a cow is a female. We kind of like, yeah. Anyway. cows are females, yeah. And bulls are, but then we don't, like, they're bovines, right? But we don't call them, do you see that bovine? I was like, you see that cow? A heifer is a cow that has not been bred, okay? So it's a young female cow. There you go, a young cow. And so the red heifer would be used in this sacrificial way. Ashes would be stored. Certain processes would go through with the thread and the cedar and all these things go together to make a pile of provisionary ashes. So these elements would be used for purification later. And this whole process about whoever takes it and burns it, have to leave clothes and be washed, and someone else comes back and collects the ashes and uses it and purifies and sprinkles and all of that. I'd say I don't know what to do with the red heifer. I wish I knew, like, more symbolically. I think there's probably something here, and if you see something, say something, right? But I don't know what all this looks at going forward to the big picture of the Bible story, looking at the redemption plan, looking at Jesus. I do know, though, that this animal loses its life so that others can be purified. And there's a washing that happens so that they can be purified. And that's what I see moving forward into Jesus. I don't know what to do with that beyond that. Elijah?
And the cow being a heifer and thus a virgin cow, kind of, is that somehow connected to maybe Jesus' mom, Mary, being a virgin and giving birth to Jesus? Or is that a little stretch?
So, one of the things I would caution about seeing connections between the Old Testament and New Testament, there are some places in the New Testament where connections are made very plainly. And like, here's this passage from Zechariah, here's this passage from Psalm 110, and that is this. There are other times where you see the basic story, and Jesus in Luke 24 takes the law and the prophets and the Psalms and says, that's me. So we know all the Old Covenant points to Jesus, but there are times where I don't know specifics. And so I would say, if that's an idea, hold it loosely until you can see some other connections that tighten that up. Be really careful about saying this is this and this is this and this and this. We know all the Old Covenant is pointing to Jesus. It's a shadow that casts the picture of Jesus. But I want to be really careful about drawing those lines too straight. Does that make sense? Okay. Other thoughts or comments about that? I know it points to Jesus, but at least I can say that this animal loses its life for the sake of others being purified. Beyond that, I don't know. Mike?
I guess it's just a question. Why would the priest be unclean right after this? He wasn't unclean doing any other sacrifices, right?
Yeah, because of the purification that goes with it. The same thing happens with the Day of Atonement, where the sin sacrifices, you've got the high priest going in, leaving garments behind. Part of the sin sacrifice is taken out of the camp. You also have the one who takes the scapegoat out, right? And he's to leave his garments out there. So the same kind of purity is involved. Whenever there's a cleansing of sin, something else has to absorb that sin, that filth. It's about time for us to change out the sponge in our sink. A little personal information. Why? What happens to sponges? They get nasty, right? Or they just wear away. Spiritually, something similar happens. And it shows the insufficiency, the breakdown of this purification process until you get to Jesus, where he has a life that is so pure, it doesn't break down. Right? Katie, you got a thought?
Yeah,
No. All right. You have a thought. I just, you have a thought. I thought you want to share. All right. That's chapter 19. So this whole process, the red heifer, the ashes, that's part of this purification. Simple principle is God wants his people to be pure, and he didn't wait until there was impurity to say, now go with the red heifer. To get ashes out of a red heifer, it's a lot of hot fire. I think a long process for all this to take place. And so there's this idea that says, I'm not impure right now, but I know that God's a holy God, and I'm going to do something. There's something that's going to happen in my life just by going through life. I'm going to need purity. And so God provides for that for his people. So that's chapter 19. All right. In chapter, any questions, thoughts, comments, dissertations, dissensions, enigmas, anything good so far? You don't have to translate all that. In chapter 20, we're moving toward the end of the 40-year period. And Miriam dies in chapter 20, verse 1. The people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, quick thought. This is just something for you to try to keep track of. What is the first month? Why is the first month significant to Israel?
Passover.
First month is Passover. Remember, they start their calendar over with their redemption story. Okay, so that's the first month, Passover month. Then they come to the waters of Meribah. Verse 2, there was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? There's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. There's no water to drink. Pause there. Where is a place for grain, figs, vines, pomegranates? Where they're going. Where they're headed. Verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. So what's the instruction? What is Moses supposed to do?
Talk to the rock.
Supposed to speak to the rock, and the rock is going to pour forth water. All right, so Moses goes. And by the way, Moses and Aaron, they come to the tabernacle. They bow down in the presence of God. They seem to be very reverential at this point. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. So did it work? Why did it work? God, yes. But did Moses obey God?
Yes.
God told him to. And what did Moses do? Twice. So why did it work? What? Why did it work? What's at work here? What's happening? God is being gracious. And his pity on the people, he's going to provide for his people even through Moses' rebellion here. But how is he providing for Moses too? What would the people have done to Moses if no water comes out of the rock? And they would have torn him apart. Elijah?
So with him striking the rock twice, is that like him striking it once and waiting for the water and then not coming in and like, oh, better hit it?
I can't fill in those lines. I don't know. All right. Amos? Maybe he thought this would be very impressive to the people. Why else would he have struck the rock, do you suppose?
Shows his power.
Okay, he's angry, he's frustrated, there's emotion here, it's power. Why else? There was another occasion where God had brought water out of a rock and he had told Moses, strike the rock. But now he says, speak to the rock. So it's following the instruction of the Lord that matters, not maybe what he told me in the past. That's a really big, important lesson. Now, let's see what God says about this. In verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, quarreling, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. What was God upset with Moses about? He didn't believe in God. Now, when people today talk about, I believe in God, what do they mean? They think they do? Do you believe in God? Do you not believe in God? What's behind that question? Do you believe in God?
I guess we're acknowledging God and understanding that God is real.
Okay, so God exists, right? I think God exists. Did Moses think God exists?
Yeah.
Yeah. If anybody thought God existed, Moses thought God existed. That's not what God means. You didn't believe in me. You didn't trust me. You didn't acknowledge me. You didn't treat me as holy in front of the people. And so when Moses fails to acknowledge God as holy in front of the people, God counts that as disbelief. And he rejects Moses. Moses is in a position where this kind of failure is going to have a big impact on the people. And so there are drastic consequences.
And it's interesting in verse 10 that you get the language where he says, listen, now you rebels shall we bring forth.
Right. Yeah, Moses has separated himself from the people, and he's not seeing himself as in need of God's grace too. That's deadly, okay? We've got to stop there. We'll take about a 10-minute break and be ready for worship. Appreciate your study today with me. We'll pick up in chapter 20. If you want to, in preparation for next time, we're going to get through, Lord willing, the end of 25. So kind of big steps for next time.